what I wanted to do is I wanted to just give us like a quick sort of 40,000 foot view of where we've come so far. And so I'm just going to go through each of the chapters and probably intentionally not try to leave much room for interaction during that. I just want to be like, hey, this is what I hope all of you guys got from where we've been so far, because I think this is like our fourth, this is our fourth teaching on this book, right?
Yep.
Yeah, and so, man, okay, this has been 4 months, and so even you guys that were here the first meeting, shoot, I don't remember exactly, I taught it, I don't remember, right?
Yeah.
And so basically chapter one was the rule of Christ or the cult of the expert. And so we have the truth that in Christ all the treasures and wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. And so you can either believe and operate based upon that worldview and that philosophy, or you can operate based on, hey, I'm going to follow after the philosophies of men and worldly ideologies and that type of thing. So on page 33, he says, contrary to popular opinion, Scripture does give Christians a mandate to apply the wisdom of God's law word to political life rather than relying on the ideas of godless people. To neglect this task is to faithlessly abandon our society and culture to despotism and tyranny. And so that's like the first thing you have to grasp is God's word actually does speak to this. It's not neutral. It's not up to us to decide, oh, hey, do we take what God's word says, or do we look around and, you know, find the best thing around, right? Like, hey, we'll go to Aristotle and Plato and all the Greek philosophers and worldly wisdom. I mean, is that what we do, or has God actually spoken in a way that we can actually take those truths and apply them to society, right? And that's where I think a lot of Christians today are waking up to this, and that's one of the reasons why you have like this push toward Thomism, you know, with Thomas Aquinas and stuff, because people are looking for a way to go, okay, how do we actually address the culture? Like, we see the culture is falling around us. What do we do, right? Is it the moral majority of the 80s? Or like, you know, where are we going with this thing? And I think Dr. Boot lays out very clearly, okay, God's word does speak about this, and I think where I came to realize this was in the area of abolition, where I realized, man, the church really has failed in rightly understanding how to apply God's word to society, right? Like, if you have Christians saying, hey, we can support a law that within the law says it's okay to kill a child in this circumstance, in this means, hey, we've lost our direction, right? To say that we could possibly support that, to me, is insane. And so chapter two is the globalist utopia versus biblical nationhood. So that's what he does in a lot of these chapters, is creates this, hey, here's this dichotomy, right? You can go this way or this way. You can go the direction of the globalist utopia, or you can look at what the Bible says about nationhood. And so part of believing and operating based on the wisdom and knowledge of Christ is recognizing that God did indeed create nations. Right, it's not like just random. Oh man, we have nations today, right? Like God sovereignly ordained that, and we see that in His Word. But what we see from the very earliest days in the Tower of Babel, we have this view of a sort of a one world government that wants to pull God down from His throne, right? And so it shouldn't be surprising to us that that's continued to the present day. So on page 76, he says, a biblical resistance to globalism is a matter of preserving actual freedom for real national communities around the world, not simply a theoretical, philosophical exercise. So it's not just that we're talking about a bunch of ivory tower type stuff here. Like, if the world, if nations are governed biblically, according to God's word, it impacts real people. And there's a strain of even reformed ish Christianity that says, well, that doesn't matter because that's not the gospel, right? If we can just go out and preach the gospel to people, that's all that matters. And I would say, yes, that matters immensely. It even matters first, but it's not all that matters. Like, God's word speaks to all these things. And so these things are important to God. It's important to God that a society actually uphold justice, right? For the preborn, for example, I mean, is it neutral to God that 60 million of our preborn neighbors have been murdered in the last 50 years? Some Christians would have to say, pretty much, yeah, because that's not a gospel issue, right? And so that's insane to me that any Christian could actually come to that kind of conclusion. And in chapter 3 is religion, government, and the secularist illusion. And so basically you have the choice of believing whether the government can actually be secular. Or what does secular mean? Anybody know off the top of their head? Yeah, so basically seeking to be absent from God, absent from religion, like religiously neutral, right? So that's what the governments today claim for themselves, right? And so you can either believe that a government can actually do that, or you can believe what Christ said, that you're either for him or you're against him. Mm-hmm. Right? Like there is no neutrality. And so that's the big myth that I think a lot of Christians have bought into today, is that you can actually have this secular government that is somehow neutral to Christ and the church. And we've seen all the ramifications of that. And what happened, like now, hey, it's coming into focus, right? Where, hey, you have those 11 pro-life people that were just singing psalms and hymns out in front of an abortion mill. And hey, they're not just arrested, they're literally, the FBI raids some of their houses, right? To be able to pull them in and arrest them. Like, that's what happens when you think that, oh yeah, this state can be secular, right? And all these Christians are surprised. Oh man, hey, you mean that the government actually is against these things and there's ramifications of those things?
It's funny, the whole history proves that also.
Yes,
there's
yeah.
There's no nonpartisan, neutral government in all of history.
No,
religious
but
in some way.
Yeah, all of them have religious commitments of one kind or another, right? All you have to do, if you doubt that, is, hey, if you work for a big company, like send out an email blast to your company tomorrow talking about the biblical truth about these things, right? And tell me if they don't have, you know, religious presuppositions and they don't have heresy and, you know, dogma that you have to believe, right? And even religious acts that you have to participate in, right? We even saw that with all the BLM riots and stuff. And we even saw pastors going out and participating. It was like, okay, that was like the religious thing that you had to do to be seen, you know, and fitting in to that religious realm. And so, page 103, he says, so this is 5 points that I'm just going to go through that he lays out over a few pages here. Starting on page 103, he says, the first critical thing Christians must do is resolutely reject the relativism of pagan secularism with its denial of the truth in Christ and his law word for all creation. Secular relativism is self-refuting because it obviously has absolute intent to control the whole playing field and to assert its own absolute truth. We must expose secularism's self-deception and present our culture with biblical truth and a coherent scriptural worldview with clarity, grace, and conviction. And so, again, we just talked about, it's obvious that these people that claim to be secular, like they're trying to push their absolute worldview on everybody else while saying that they don't have any religious, you know, presuppositions or commitments. Mm-hmm. And the Christians are just sitting there going like, oh, okay. Mm-hmm. I mean, it really is insane. I mean, more and more people are waking up to this, but still, like the major Christian leaders out there seem to be pretty oblivious to those things. And again, you are seeing people wake up. I mean, that's why, I mean, hey, you have a book like this, you know, that starts to make headroads like that. And he says, second, Christians must resist the inward turn that would privatize our faith. It is not sufficient to simply affirm a personal faith in Christ existing between one's ears. We must take an open, public, and uncompromising stand with Christ and the truth of the gospel, which compels us to openly worship in thought, word, and deed the living God and reject all false worldviews with our mind, heart, soul, and strength. So again, it's this myth of, I mean, it goes back probably, what I mean, at least to the 50s. You know, Francis Schaeffer talked about it, where it's like you have this like your worldview is like in a two-story house, right? Like, hey, you can live in this common world down here, but all your religious stuff is sort of in the upstairs, right? And that's how even today many Christians operate. It's like, oh yeah, we can have our, you know, pietistic views about things and go talk about them on Sunday, and maybe not even talk about them on Sunday if the government tells us we can't meet on Sunday. We'll just, you know, keep them to ourselves in our home, right? And basically, hey, that's this all some sufficient of what the Christian life is. And so, third, he says we must reject and attack the false dualism of secularity. He says, by and large, believers fail to see the spiritual significance of this. when people, including Christians, effectively deny that demonic spiritual powers are at work in the idea of a secular worldview by endorsing and supporting secularization and culture, they become blind to the presence of those powers. So the reality is that just as we recognize in the Old Testament, we have these demons behind the god of Molech, behind, you know, the Asherah, behind the Baals, all that. Well, there's demonic activity behind the secular worldview, right? It's just sort of sanitized and cleansed. So, you know, we think we're too advanced for that, right? But the reality is it's the same demonic force that's pushing these things as those false religions that we see in the Old Testament. It says, fourth, we must apply the gospel to culture in concrete ways. The rejection of pagan secularism must become practical. The truth of God's law word must be applied to all areas of life, from the family to education, law, politics, business, medicine, science, and arts, all for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. So, I mean, that summarizes basically, hey, your Christianity ought to impact everything that you do, right? If you're an artist, it should impact that. If you write music, it should impact that. If you're, you know, want to start a pressure washing business, right? You should be able to have a pressure washing business to the glory of God. If you build homes, you know, like it should impact every single one of those things. Like, man, if you're a Christian home builder, then people should actually recognize, man, something's different about this guy, right? Like, you know, this guy's actually operating based upon, like, principles of, you know, integrity and honesty and, you know, all those types of things. Like there should be a difference. It's, you know, the gospel is not just this ethereal thing that converts you, but then doesn't have any impact on how you live. I mean, right? The Christian life is, you know, yes, you are regenerated, you're justified, but then you're sanctified, and that sanctification flows out into all the areas of life. And since finally, we must affirm that the government of Jesus Christ over all of life applies not to some things, but to all things, not to some people, but to all people. This simply means recognizing the true jurisdiction of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom over the totality of creation. So when we get to chapter 5, we're going to talk kind of about the whole kingdom of God and the church scenario there. And then, so, hey, that's half the book that we've walked through so far in 10 minutes. So chapter 4 is the authority, sovereignty, and the heresy of liberal democracy. This is one of those chapters that, man, if you want a lot of history about all that, man, I think it's wonderful and helpful, but it's like, hey, for our purposes, we grant all that, and so yeah. You can give me that chapter probably like in two pages. So on page 118, he says, and he's speaking about the idea of heresy. So he says, sincere Christians within a confessing church community may believe themselves to be essentially orthodox as far as the essential tenets of the faith are concerned, while at the same time holding to a radical, progressive, liberal, democratic, or even Marxist view of culture and political life for the public space, frequently without ever recognizing a basic contradiction with their confession. In short, their ecclesiasticized confession of faith has not been mediated or contextualized to culture and political life through a scriptural worldview in a systematic, coherent way. Consequently, on social issues, such believers will frequently suggest to fellow Christians that the state is merely a neutral apparatus to uphold a vague common good, and that things like abortion, the redefining of marriage, or euthanasia are matters of indifference. And so I think that we probably can all recognize we see that within the American church. We see that among, you know, many pastors even, where, hey, they may hold to, you know, a Calvinistic soteriology, but they don't have a view, I mean, the truly reformed view, that God is sovereign over everything, right? I mean, that was Calvin's, that was sort of the overarching umbrella of Calvinism, right? That God is sovereign over everything, including salvation, right? But there's a lot of Christians that hold to this Calvinistic view of soteriology without recognizing this God is sovereign over all of life sort of worldview. That I think that's what leads to being confessional, which I would say is what it means to be being truly reformed. I mean, really seeing, okay, my faith actually flows out in God's word speaks to all these different areas of life. And then he walks through a lot on democracy, like, you know, just the history of that, and then how modern liberal democracy is rooted in heresy. He says, in saying these things, I do not claim that Scripture gives us a fully worked out political model to be simply read off the pages of the Old and New Testaments where human thought and creativity is not involved, but the Bible does give us detailed perspective on reality from which, in conjunction with the careful study of creational norms, manifest in historical political reality, a distinctly Christian view of political life can be developed. So, you know, it's not that, he makes the point in the book, it's not that a Christian government is some cookie cutter thing. You can have a Christian monarchy, you can have a Christian democracy, you can have a Christian government and all these different things. Like, hey, I look at what America, the founders of America, man, what they did, to me, it's unparalleled in the history of the world in taking all the different forms of government with their inherent limitations, right? Like, you have a monarchy that has its limitations that, hey, if you get a good monarch, that's wonderful, right? Because this person, I mean, like Queen Elizabeth, right? Hey, she ruled for 75 years. So it's like, hey, that's wonderful if you get a godly monarch, right? But if you get a wicked person that rules for 75 years, that's terrible. And so, okay, we stick that in the president, right? Then we have an oligarchy, like a small ruling class that also has its inherent limitations. That, hey, that's what we have in the Senate. And then you have a more like a democracy that, hey, its limitations is this mob rule, and that's what we have in the House. And so, like, the founders recognized, okay, historically, here's all these types of governments, and we're going to try to kind of piece them all together to offset all the limitations, fundamentally recognizing the sinfulness and weakness of man, right? All this is really based on what would be a Calvinistic, you know, understanding of humankind. So on page 42, he says, a Christian view of government stuff, that he kind of ends this on page 142, giving a message to Christians that are laboring in the political sphere. Kind of like, okay, I hear all this stuff, but I look around now, and man, there's a lot of people that are not Christians in our country. Like, are people going to actually listen to this, right? So he says, the good news for Christians laboring in the political sphere is that because the scripturally derived view of political life, informed by biblical prescriptions, bears fidelity to a created reality, its fruit will commend itself to unbelievers on its own merits, even where people have theoretically rejected the foundations on which they are built. Mercifully, sinful man is not wholly consistent, which means that in order to enjoy the fruit of the Christian social order, even those who have rejected the faith can and will, in many cases, recognize the effectiveness and value of its principles. So, I think that's what's happening. Like, I had a conversation with someone last week that was telling me how Joe Biden is bringing people into the church. And I was like, okay, I've never heard that before. I fundamentally kind of deny that could even happen, right? Because Joe Biden's not preaching the gospel. But there is a reality that I think people are seeing, like, the secular worldview is being pressed to its limits, and people are seeing the fruit of that, right? So they're going, man, like, this is terrible. We don't want this. And so the question is, okay, who's the one that has the answers, right? Unfortunately, a lot of conservative Republicans today, hey, they're not giving biblical direction. Christian answers either, right? So that's the problem is, you know, I think us as Christians, particularly church leaders, people that are gifted to be engaged in the political sphere, like, we have to start actually helping to educate these legislators on, hey, this is what the Word of God says, right? Like, when it comes to prison reform, for example, the conservative response is, hey, back the blue, we love prisons. I mean, generally. But it's like, well, let's ask the question, in a biblical worldview, would most of the people in prison now not be in prison? Well, absolutely, right? I mean, because every personal affront to someone else is not solved by prison, it's solved by restitution, right? And so, okay, I can agree with my liberal neighbors and say, yeah, I think the prison system should be largely abolished, but they want to replace it with anarchy. I want to replace it with the biblical response, right? But even most conservative Republicans, like what I just said, it would be like radical, right? Like, what are you? Like, are you like, yeah, just like, bro? Yeah. Yeah. Or is it, are you trying to, is this like Sharia law that you're trying to put in? But it's like, really, I mean, really when you walk it down, it's like, well, what is just for someone that steals something, right? Just to throw them in jail for 5 years? Or is it, and then actually tax the person that they stole from to be able to pay for them to sit in jail? Or is it for them to actually have to make restitution, you know, for that person? And if it's something like, hey, someone steals Heath's truck, so he can't work, right? Like the Old Testament principle is, I think it's, hey, you have to return three sheep for, you know, four oxen for one. It's like, hey, because you're stealing a productive asset, right? So like, hey, if you steal Heath's truck, you don't have to pay for his truck. You got to pay for the lost work, wages, all those types of things. Like, that's what justice looks like. Yeah. But it's like a lot of Christians, I mean, partly because of certain eschatological views and views of the Old Testament, that be like, oh, hey, that's not for us anymore, right? Like, we can't glean anything from all those truths, rather than saying, hey, we're looking at all those case laws, all those judicial laws, and saying, hey, all the general equity of those things still apply for us today. We still can glean wisdom of how to function in society, right? Like, we don't, like, Joe doesn't have to have a parapet up on his roof today, like what we see given to Old Covenant Israel.
Shame.
But, yeah. But if he had a pool in his backyard, hey, he should have a lock on his gate, right? Or something where someone couldn't come in there and fall and kill themselves. Or if, you know, he was digging, what would you dig in your backyard? But dig a cistern in your backyard, right? And people could walk by and fall in the pit, right? Until it's covered, right? You cover it up. Like, that's, so it really is, like, it's not that difficult, but just a lot of people
haven't thought through it,
don't have any idea that God's word actually speaks to those things, because they haven't heard the pastors, church leaders actually speak about those things. They read books that don't speak about those things. I mean, that's like, yeah, go ahead, bro.
I was just going to say, we have elements of that every single day, whether people understand it or not. I mean, the entire gate around a pool situation actually exists in law.
Yeah.
And where did they get it from? They got it from the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, we even see it with lawsuits and restitution for time lost.
Yeah.
Right? When somebody is unjustly brought before a court, they've lost time and money because they haven't been able to show up to work. What ends up happening? A countersuit can occur, and guess what happens? Time paid back from being not able to work.
The criminal aspect is more difficult. Let's say in theft, right?
Yeah.
At what point do you put the person in prison, or do they become like an, if they can't pay the restitution?
Yeah.
And you're inducing slavery then, right?
Yeah.
It'd be a big whole thing.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, what's funny is, hey, we're going to throw you in jail and make you, you can't leave this specific room for 5 years, but that's not slavery.
Yeah.
Right?
I mean,
I mean, like, that is the epitome of slavery, where it's like, yeah, if you had an indentured servitude type scenario where
you're told when to wake up.
Yeah.
And work for nothing?
Yes.
Given a choice, I mean, I would take a indentured servitude.
Go prison,
right? Yeah, I'll work for you for 5 years, sure.
Yeah. Well, yeah, really, like, it wouldn't take, like, I mean, the thing is that you can get, like, a pretty extensive prison term for stealing, probably, like, I mean, what gets you to a felony? I mean, probably a few thousand dollars or something? Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, so yeah, if we're stealing, like, so hey, maybe you hit your third strike or whatever and you stole, like, $20,000 worth of stuff, and you get stuck in prison for 10 years, right, or whatever. It's like, okay, yeah, I mean, like, if you were working it off, you could work it off in 6 months, right, or a year or something, right?
That's true.
And so, but it's like, hey, Christians, God's given us a book, but as Christians, we're not actually using that to be able to, you know, speak truth into that, right? Like I said, for me, the thing that really woke me up to that was just looking at all the pro-life laws and seeing how those things were handled, and it's like, hey, I realized I had bought into this pro-life worldview thinking it was the Christian worldview because that's what all the conservative evangelicals around me were doing, right? So it's like, oh yeah, hey, we're just all doing this together. This is great. But then you actually look at, you know, like, I think it's Russell Harnett that says, hey, take, or maybe it was Blake Gideon said, you know, basically what he did was took the Bible, took an abolition bill, and took a pro-life bill, and like, okay, which one lines up with those two, right? And it's obvious, you know, once you're willing to look at it and say, hey, God's law word, you know, is my authority in those things.
Yeah.
So then chapter 5 is where we went last time. When Brother Corey went through that. And so on page 143 says, in short, if God's people are to be involved in politics in some way, what's that meant to look like? Right? Like we kind of have to start, you know, thinking about that, answering that question. And what he points out is he goes through a lot of detailed information about kind of the role of the church and the state and the confusion of those things and the confusion of the church and the kingdom of God, all that type of thing. And, you know, we can look back historically and see primarily what we see now is we see that the state has taken things that are not theirs. Like God didn't give the state all these responsibilities and they've taken them, right? But historically, like the institutionalized church has done the same thing, right? Like, so you go back and look at, you know, Roman Catholicism, there's this battle, you know, between the state and the church of, okay, is it the Pope in Rome that rules over, or is it the civil magistrate? And so it's not just, you know, at a certain point, hey, that they became not Christians, right? Within Roman Catholicism, you know, when they abandoned the gospel. But you know, even prior to that, I think you still begin to see this, you know, conflict there between the church and the state. And so then he goes on and talks about, you know, God-given jurisdictions. So who remembers the kind of the summary of the jurisdictions that we've spoken of before that God gives in his word?
Family, state, church.
Yeah, so family, state, in church, and sometimes people will stick individual, you know, kind of over to the side because, you know, individuals kind of have their own, you know, scene there. And so it's really helpful to understand that, hey, we have God over those spheres, right? We have God here, we have the family here, the church here, and the state here. And so when we talk about a separation between church and state, that's correct, right? I mean, that's correct within our constitutional history, and it's correct biblically, right? But that doesn't mean there's a separation between the state and God. That's where Christians get confused. They think, oh, a separation between church and state means that God doesn't have anything to say about the state. You know, so this is where, you know, 100 years of public schools, you know, leads to, right? That, hey, that's what people are being, you know, indoctrinated with.
Yeah.
And so then on page 157, he talks about five different senses or meanings of the word church found in the New Testament. And that's helpful to kind of have in mind, because when we use words like that sometimes that have multiple meanings, like we really have to understand the context, right? And we'll talk about this when we get to the kingdom of God in a few minutes. That, okay, what do we mean? Like, which aspect of the kingdom of God are we talking about here? So he talks about first the invisible church, then the visible church throughout all time, then the visible church in the current time, then fourth, the local church being spoken of as like all the Christians in a certain city, you know, like the church at Rome, right? Not just one little house church, but you know, the church in one local area, or then just a specific local church within that context, right? Like, let's say Grace Life Church. And so when we talk about the church, we've got to understand it's really different to talk about Grace Life Church, this local group of believers, versus the invisible church, all Christians of all times, right? Mm-hmm. And so, okay, which one are we talking about, and which one are we reading someone that's written something, which one are they meaning, right? Like, what's the best way to understand that? And so he makes the point that a lot of people today, when they speak of the church, they're speaking of like the institutionalized church or maybe a local church. And so that breeds to confusion of how the church as Christians, how we're to interact with those other spheres, right? So we can say that there is this separation between the institutionalized church and the state, but you have Christians who are the invisible church in each of those realms, right? And you could have one Christian that, hey, you have a husband, father who is a pastor in the church who's also a legislator, right? So this guy is actually in all three of those realms as a Christian, right? And so in that sense, the invisible church is still impacting all three of those things. And it's like, I think what's happened is Christians have been like, well, the church is not supposed to be here, so I'm just going to pull myself out of politics altogether, so I'm not going to have to worry about how to actually have to navigate, you know, some of those types of things. And so, let's see. So yeah, then he goes on to make the difference, this distinction between the church and the kingdom. And so, after we did that last chapter, that's why I preached that message last month related to that. And like the way that Joe Boot lays it out here, for me personally, it wasn't as clear and convincing as the way that I saw Greg Bahnsen lay out the case. And like the way that Greg Bahnsen laid it out was kind of how I did in my message, right? And so I think what Joe Boot's saying here is right. It's just, to me, it's like, it may just be that I'm not as intellectual and sharp to be able to grasp, to pick up exactly everything that he's laying down. But basically, Bahnsen brought out the difference between these two kingdoms of God, which I called one the universal kingdom of God and the other one the redemptive kingdom of God, right? So we have the universal kingdom of God. We see this throughout scripture, right? That God is ruling and reigning over everything, right? There's not one piece of creation that God is not sovereign over. We see Christ given all authority where? Not just in heaven, but on earth, right? So all authority has been given to him. But then what we see in the New Testament is the most frequent usage of the kingdom of God is not talking about that kingdom. So if we don't understand this distinction, it can be confusing. I think a lot of Christians today are confused about this because they look at this New Testament usage and think that's all there is to the kingdom of God. And like what we see in the predominant New Testament usage is the redemptive kingdom of God, which Bahnsen says this is where the divine rule breaks the power of evil and secures redemption for God's elect. So we have this sovereign kingdom encompassing everything. And then within that sovereign kingdom, there's this redemptive kingdom that what I would say is that redemptive kingdom is pushing and pressing out into that sovereign kingdom, just like we see in the parable of the leaven, right? We see this lump of leaven that's making its way out into the dough. And so having that distinction, I think, is critical. And so John Frame, this is the quote that I use in my message, it says, the kingdom of God is not merely a synonym for God's sovereignty. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, that's what I'm talking about with God's sovereign kingdom. So he's making the point, hey, this is not, it's not analogous, not a synonym. But he says, rather, it is a specific historical program. God is always sovereign, always king in a general way. But since the fall, he must, as king, put down opposition and bring human beings to acknowledge his kingship. The kingship of God in the New Testament is that historical program, the series of events by which God derives his kingdom home to sinful human beings. So there we have that distinction, right? So if we don't understand those two things rightly, it's like, okay, if we just look at the sovereign kingdom of God, that's how we get into, you know, stuff like the social gospel and all sorts of nonsense like that. But if we lose this side of the sovereign kingdom and we just focus on God's redemptive kingdom, then we think, okay, anything that doesn't have to do with going out and actually preaching the gospel is not something as Christians that really matters to us, right? That the rest of God's kingdom, it's just indifferent. You know, God can he'll let the secular people handle it over there, right? And so it's like having a right understanding of both those two things and how they interact, I think is really critical for us to understand, you know, how we operate in this world and how we view ourselves, right? That, man, hey, we are advancing the kingdom of God out there. It's not a one-year project. It's not even a 100-year project. I mean, I tend to agree with you, someone like a Doug Wilson or a James White that says, hey, we very well may be in the early church still, right? I mean, it may be 10,000 years before Christ returns. And so my belief doesn't tell me, hey, like this, Christ is going to return and everything is going to, you know, a rapture and all that. It's like, no, progressively over time, through God's church, this redemptive kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow and fill that sovereign kingdom. So that's a summary of where we've been so far.
Maybe it won't be as dense as this.
So what I wanted to do is, and I know that was fast and I didn't give you all much time to talk, but I wanted y'all to grasp all that, right? Because there's so much in there where you can kind of get lost in the weeds. But it's like, man, like those key important truths of, okay, what does this matter? Like, why would my pastor have me reading this book right now? And so that's kind of what I wanted to lay out and summarize for you. I mean, I think this is hugely important. I think the church has got this wrong, most of the last 50, 100 years. I mean, if you go back and look historically at the Reformers and guys like that, the Puritans, hey, they understood these truths, and that's how they operated. But so any thoughts, questions, comments before we move on to chapter 6?
Evangelical church, it's easy to take a position. I mean, I'm 30 years in churches. This church is the first time I've ever heard anything similar to this, right? Because the typical evangelical church looks at the kingdom of God, yeah. Obviously it's got sovereignty, but also a responsibility, and that's under the umbrella of the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
But that, yeah, you're to preach the gospel, share the gospel, and be a Christian. But then you're like, well, I'll just let God take care of the rest because He's sovereign.
Yeah.
Sovereign over all things. I don't have to get involved in that because He's sovereign. I'll just preach the gospel.
Yeah.
That's all I'm going to do. So that's really how you're taught in most evangelical churches.
Yeah.
Involved in politics. But politics is, outside the church. It's secular. It's evil, basically. We're just supposed to pray for that. Right. So I appreciate this actually a lot.
Anyway, I would say for me, this is something that has been like a work in progress probably since I was converted 15 years ago or so ago, but maybe a little bit longer than that now. But like for me, probably the first thing that really challenged that was like the right view of family in the church, right? Like historically, sort of the modern American evangelical view was, hey, the church, it's the church's job through Sunday school, youth groups, like the church is the children disciplers, right? And so I first realized, hey, that's not what the Bible says. It actually, the Bible calls me as the dad is the one that's responsible. Not that the church can't help in that and equip in that, but it's not the church's responsibility, right? So that was kind of the first thing for me where I realized, okay, I don't have a right understanding of that relationship. And then, hey, I pop along probably some number of years before the issue of abortion comes up. And then I realize, man, okay, here's this other area where I'm not understanding rightly, like, the church's role and responsibility here, right? Like, when you go back and look at footage of when the Roe versus Wade decision was held down, and you have, I forget the guy's name, but one of the heads of folks of the family talking about how it's a good thing. I mean, you lost your mind, right, to ever be able to say something like that, right? And, like, that's been the view. I mean, even the Southern Baptists, I mean, literally they had pro-abortive resolutions and things over the years, right? I mean, and this is this, like, hey, the most conservative, another denomination, but, that flows out of Calvinistic roots, all those things, right? And it's just insane what happens when Christians lose their moorings, right? So it is right to be pietistic in the sense that, man, like we've talked about over the years here, that these concentric circles of the Christian life, right? Like, man, this doesn't mean, hey, your focus just needs to go be on politics, right? Like Christian nationalism and all that. But hey, you've got to start with the nurture of your own soul, right? You got to start faithfully in the Word, discipling yourself, and then it moves to that second concentric circle. If you're married, your spouse, right? You got to be washing your wife in the water of the Word. You got to be discipling her, walking alongside her, caring for her. Then it moves out to that next circle, your children, right? You're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're to disciple them. You're to train them, not just in what the Bible says, but actually how to live, like, in practical stuff, right? And then it moves out into, evangelism and missions. And then within that whole thing is just the pervasiveness of the Christian life, right? Like, man, you got your job, your art, your hobbies, all those things, and how God has gifted you. And, I think it would include in that, hey, engagement with your legislators, right? Like, when Joseph Silk was at the conference last year, brought up the fact that, man, I mean, I know some of us probably just, we don't have time to do that, right? But honestly, for the average Christian, your state representative should know who you are. Like, you should actually be in enough regular contact with them where they know what your views are on a whole host of issues. First and foremost right now is still abortion, because, I mean, this points to where the Christian church is at. And if you ask the average Christian today in Texas, they would say abortion is illegal in Texas, mm-hmm. and that the number of abortions is something like probably next to zero compared to where it was. But the truth on the ground is, yes, the number of abortions happening in healthcare facilities in Texas is next to zero right now, but the number of abortions that are happening in the state probably about the same as what it was, you know, with self-managed abortion. And it's like, hey, that's something that even, I mean, the president of the SBC basically has come out against the whole view of abolition, and, you know, like when with that bill in Louisiana, where literally it was more than 70 pro-life organizations stood up against that bill of abolition and said, hey, we'll never support a bill that criminalizes the woman. Right. Well, the day of reckoning is coming for them, because right now in Texas, it's primarily the women that are killing their children. Right. So how do you navigate that within a Christian worldview? Right. It's like even pro-lifers are starting to see, OK, like, what do we do with this? Right. Because, you know, but because there's no way around it. Right. Like you can't not criminalize the women. But they've been too busy strawmanning people, saying like, what's the brother, David Lowe, like when we were ready to get Stephanie Click, saying, hey, David Lowe wants to give the 14-year-old, you know, victim of incest, the electric chair, right? I mean, literally, like, yes, we got a flyer with the electric chair on it, right? Like, that's the straw man that's happening. I mean, like, just, yeah, I mean, yeah, but it is really evil, and this is coming from organizations that are supposedly Christian, many of them, or many of the leaders involved in the Right to Life organizations are, you know, professing Christians. I mean, they're outright, you know, lying, slandering, strawmanning people, you know, over those types of things. But it's like many Christians are so ignorant about what's going on that they can't even engage in the issue, right? And again, I'm not saying, hey, I just have to go out and be like MAGA political or whatever, but it's like we do have to understand, okay, what's going on in our nation? How would we address these things Christianly? Right, and I'm not saying I'm like what Joe Boot said. The Bible doesn't give us every single one of those answers, but I think a big part of the problem is many Christian men, pastors, theologians haven't even been bothering to ask the question.
Yeah.
Like, oh, you know, like we don't have to worry about that. We just push it over there, right? It's like, man, there's been some pretty solid brothers in the past that have started to address these things, you know, that we can build upon. But it's honestly like today, it's like, hey, you start talking about that and. Oh, you're a crazy theonomist. You think the law of Moses needs to be dropped down and applied in America today, like all that type of stuff. This straw man happening.
You're gonna stone homosexuals. You're gonna stone
people. Yeah. Rather than being like, okay, now, okay, Christian, for you, what is your method of actually applying the law? And they, oh no, that's the secular thing over here, right? They do that over there. It is unfortunately. You've kind of been that answer.
And I think the dichotomy he had set up here that all Christians face is you see that once God is out of the picture when it comes to the realm of politics, you're setting up another God. By de facto, they're going to end up being an absolutist tyrannical rule eventually. It may start looking like some libertarian utopia of some sort where everybody's happy, everybody gets what they want, but there's always the one that doesn't get what they want. Mm-hmm. And that one is always the one that's going to suffer the most, the Christian, to which this world essentially belongs. And when he was able to point out that quote from Voss on the nature of the kingdom and the church, speaking about how it really does impact the entire life in all aspects, he says this: the kingship of God as his recognized and applied supremacy is intended to pervade and control the whole of human life in all its forms of existence. This, the parable of the leaven, plainly teaches. These various forms of human life have each their own sphere in which they work and embody themselves. There is a sphere of science, a sphere of art, a sphere of the family and of the state, a sphere of commerce and industry. Whenever one of these spheres comes under the controlling influence of the principle of the divine supremacy and glory, and this outwardly reveals itself, there we can truly say that the kingdom of God has become manifest. And I'm noticing that, just historically speaking, any time the kingdom of God had an impact on a particular realm of society, it always flourished. I mean, the other day I was getting my MRI done on my leg, and I'm like, this machine here that's going to be able to tell the doctors that my leg is either busted or not, was made by a Christian. Like, the advancements of medicine, the advancements of science, the advancement of even philosophy and literature, and, I mean, historically speaking, you can name Christians in every one of those spheres that have made an incredible impact in this world to make it a better place for God's glory.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely, brother. So chapter 6, the title is State Absolutism, Fierce Sovereignty, and the Limits of Political Authority. So, I think what Corey was saying, just that title is a mouthful, right? And so, you kind of pick up on what Rob was saying there. On page 179, he picks up this concept of sphere sovereignty. And basically, he starts kind of posing, okay, what does the biblical solution to this present crisis look like? He says, it must realize that all spheres of life, family, church, state, academy, professional associations and bodies, economic life, business, art, science, and all else besides are themselves in their own spheres to be made subject to the lordship of Christ and the Word of God as equally important aspects of the kingdom of God. And so you see this pervasiveness. And what I thought was telling is that I think the secular society today, including most Christians, would see it this way. They would see family, church, academy, professional associations and bodies, economic life, business, art, science, and all else besides are subject to the state. I mean, like honestly, I think that is the Christian presupposition, is that the state sits over all those things, has authority over all those things, and we don't even realize it. We don't realize that. I mean, it's like the fish that doesn't know he's wet, right? Like, this is just what we have bought into as Christians and never push back against it, and then we're surprised when we end up with pro-lifers being raided by the DOJ, right? I mean, that's where all that leads if the state is indeed sovereign over that. And so, so basically, either the state is going to be sovereign and absolute, or as Christians, we're going to recognize that God is sovereign and absolute. On page 180 and 181, he lays out four principles of sphere sovereignty. I'm just going to go through these. So I want to get to, he kind of later fleshes out like the real life implications of some of these things that I think will be really helpful for us to kind of reflect on and see. This is being on page 180. The first one is that we have to recognize is the total sovereignty of God over all creation, which he called into existence. I already talked about that, God's sovereign kingdom. And then the second one is all social institutions in their historical disclosure, despite the distortions and disturbance present due to the fall into sin, find their ultimate origin in creation, since everything was separated and distinguished after its kind in creation, having the right to exist and develop. And so there again, you get back from the nations to all these different aspects. These are God-ordained things that God regulates by his word. And then number three, God's authority is a lawful authority, which I take that to mean that God governs by his law word. Like it's not some random authority out there. I mean, he's giving us a word on, okay, how are these things to be governed? Again, as Dr. Boot says, it's not an all-inclusive sort of down to the minute detail, but it's the principles that you could take and then apply them to all these different cultures, societies, throughout all time, right? Like these biblical principles work for, you know, the country. I don't even know if Uganda was a country like in the 1800s, but let's say, hey, this whatever country in the middle of Africa in the 1800s, in this modern, you know, America and, you know, world power today, hey, those same principles apply. to both those things. Both if the leaders were actually bowed knee to Christ, they could get their guiding principles from God's word. And then number four, because of God's laws for creation, each person and social institution has the right to exist alongside others with a duty to function in terms of God's word in creation and scripture, being obligated to fulfill a specific task and calling in the history of the terms of God's kingdom. So I mean, our tendency is, whatever one of those institutions we're in, we think it should be the best, right? Like we think, oh man, hey, we ought to put this institution over this other one and this other one, and not recognize all these institutions are sovereign under God and are to function under His reign and rule. So page 81, he says, on this view, by nature of God's creation ordinance and the laws for cultural development, there are very differentiated spheres of life within human society, including the family, the church, state, businesses, educational institution, the arts, and so forth, which do not owe their existence to the state, nor do they derive their internal sphere of law from the state. And again, that's what I think as Christians, probably even most of us in this room, if not all of us, operate under this sort of default mindset that it's the state that's the one that basically is the one that instituted all those different spheres and is the one that has the right to govern and rule over all those other spheres. Just because that's the water we're swimming in, right? And so, Lord willing, hey, in a generation or two, like, you know, our children and grandchildren, this won't be what they grew up with. And they'll understand, man, it won't be their default, right? Like, I mean, I knew that for me. I grew up in public school, and there was just stuff, I mean, to do with evolution and things but it was just ingrained, you know, in my head that I just took having to pull out of there, you know, just, hey, that's not the default. And I think that's where we're at, you know, with government, that there's just lots of things that we have to relearn and rethink in light of what God's word says. And so on page 85, he says, the principle of sphere sovereignty thus enables us to distinguish the just state from an absolute power state, because a just state will recognize, in terms of the Christian principle, a variety of spheres of law within society, including public law, civil private law, and non-civil private law. So, knowing, you know, the different spheres that God has given, knowing how the state should interact with those, that lets us say, hey, do we have a just state, or do we have a totalitarian state, right? And it should be no surprise for us which one that we might assess that we're living in, and it's, or at least it's, you know, quickly headed that direction, right? And so on page 189, he says, it's clear even to the most casual observer that Western states today are steadily seeking to abolish the irreducibility of these spheres of law by overreaching into the life of the family, the church, the institute, the school and business, medicine, private charities, and more. This is done primarily by seeking to bring each area of society directly or indirectly under control of the state and making them parts or subdomains of the sphere of public law. I mean, does anybody in this room doubt that those things are true? I mean, the government is intentionally trying to bring in all those things. I mean, like the family, right? Like, okay, we're trying to have now preschool. They call it preschool, like where they're trying to go in like age of three or something like that. Like, hey, let's get your kids, I mean, before they really can even talk very much, right? So we can indoctrinate them. And then, you know, with the church, right? Like, okay, I mean, man, even in, you know, a state like Texas, there was a time where before Governor Abbott figured his scene out where, I mean, literally that first edict or that executive order said, hey, the church can't meet either, right? And then he had to come back and say, well, no, basically, we can't make laws over the church. So he recognized that sphere sovereignty all the while, really pressing and saying, but I don't really think y'all should meet. You know, and most churches, you know, abided by that, even in a state like Texas. And, I mean, most other states, man, hey, the government pressed hard and like, hey, you can't meet unless you do this and this. And, you know, just really, you know, crazy type stuff. And then, hey, we know it's like we just talked about with school, school is not the government's realm of responsibility. The education of children is the family's area of responsibility. And Christians, most Christians today don't even recognize that. Like I heard Brody Bachman say, like, you can't get 80% of Christians to agree on anything, but yet 80% of Christians send their kids to public school. And so, you know, it really is insane. And more and more Christians are waking up to that too. I mean, like homeschooling has gone through the roof in the last couple of years. I'm sure private schooling, you know, has as well. I think, you know, with people being hungry and COVID actually seeing how their kids were educated, maybe woke woke some people up to exactly what's going on there. And I mean, do we have any doubt with medicine, right? The government coming in and overreach with medicine that, you know, I mean, now, I mean, like Juan is dealing with the scene where, hey, he's facing discipline at work because even in the last couple, I mean, what, 3 months ago maybe?
Yeah,
he said he wouldn't wear a mask at work, right? Just insane. And so then on page 197 and 198, he goes through these examples of, hey, what would it look like when a secular liberal government runs all these spheres of all these different areas? And so I thought this was just like a really wonderful summary of, like he was saying at the beginning, hey, this is not some ivory tower type theological discussion. This is real life stuff. And when we get this wrong, it has real life consequences for real life people, including real life Christians. And so, Brother Rob, you want to read? So this is on page 197 on the bottom, we start that for example.
Yeah.
And then it kind of goes, you can just go before you want to stop on the next page.
For example, if a secular liberal civil government runs and funds the sphere of education today, you get radical secularization and the imposition of LGBTQ curriculum.
Thank you.
And neo-Marxist socio-political indoctrination in schools, like it or not. If you bring state power into the pre-political sphere of family, you get the redefinition of marriage, bans on discipline, and the sexualization and seizure of our children as the state assumes the role of parent. And in some nations like Canada, will remove children if state therapies enforcing queer theory are not implemented with confused minors. If you bring government into the sphere of welfare provision and charity, you cultivate a radical dependency on an overexpanding welfare state, undermine the family, promote entitlement, and sponsor statist redistribution of wealth in the form of socialism, along with the steady collapse of real charity. If you bring the state into the heart of the church institutes, you get a politicized and regulated church that is unwilling or unable to speak the truth of the gospel and Christ's lordship to political authorities, and frequently religious persecution. If you bring the state into the heart of the economic sphere with interventionism in free markets, heavy regulation, and a burgeoning state bureaucracy employing vast numbers of people, you get socialist collectivism with a planned economy, including minimum wage laws, price fixing at fiat currency and fiat currency with quantitative easing, powerful unions, and the steady demise of the free market. If you bring the state into the heart of medicine, you get medicalized technocratic social planning, coercive state-funded abortion, coercive state-funded euthanasia, state-funded sex change surgery, the denial of the conscience right of doctors, and indefinite suspensions of civil liberties, with the mass lockdown of society in the name of public health, and saving the institutions of socialized medicine, like Britain's National Health Service and Canada's Ontario Health Insurance Plan. If you bring the civil government into the heart of media through state-funded broadcasting and state control, you get government media, manipulation of the public narrative, an attack on the free press, various hate speech codes, and an attempt to control the decimation of approved information. All of this control and coercion is inevitable when the state moves beyond its sphere of competency and authority into the sovereign spheres, because the state, by its very God-ordained nature, is a coercive institution. This is why the state must be delimited by the creational principle of sphere sovereignty.
In other words,
that was really
long.
Yeah. It's like one big run-on sentence.
All right. If you bring the civil government into all of life, you get America.
Yeah. And that's what I thought was really good. Hey, this is like, he got to the brass tacks, the specific application of, I think as Christians, we start seeing some of those things and we go, oh man, the government shouldn't do that, right? Like with education, for example, hey, we shouldn't have drag queens in our school libraries, right? Well, the problem is we shouldn't have school libraries, right? There shouldn't be government schools. So we start down that road, and it's going to go there at some point. I mean, the Christians like in the 1800s. You go back and look at quotes. I think it was Charles Hodge or A. Hodge. I forget. It was one of the Hodgesmiths. What stood up?
Both great.
Yeah. But both stood, or whichever one it was, I can't remember off the top of my head, stood up heartily against the public education system, basically saying the very thing that's happened was what was going to happen. And so Christians at the time recognized this, but you know, even at that time, hey, it was a minority, you know, voice.
Are you thinking of R.L.
Dabney? Because it was Dabney too, but I think I remember a quote
from one of the first one. I think,
yeah,
that went against it. Yeah,
yeah, I think it was Dabney. I want to say it was one of the Hodges, but it's been too long since I studied that. But basically, yeah, there was faithful men at the time that stood up and said, "Hey, this is not what ought to be happening, and when you violate what God's principles are, it's going to lead down a very bad path." And yeah, like what Anthony said, yeah, welcome to America. This is where we've got, but. You know, it gets back to the Christians have granted the government's reach into all these things, but now they're starting to not like the ramifications of that, right? So that's kind of where we talked about earlier. It's like, okay, Christians are starting to wake up and go, man, okay, I want something different. And what we want is to be able to press that biblical Christ-ordained law word into that sphere the best we can, right? And not just us, you know, here at Grace Life, but, you know, as Christians are beginning to wake up to these truths, where it's like, hey, you can actually, you start going, okay, here's Mrs. Legislator, here's what I want to, here's the type of laws that I want to see, you know, you guys push, and you know, hey, we're going to be supportive of you, you know, when you do that. A lot of times that's what your representatives need to hear, not necessarily being beat up over the head, but basically like, hey, we got your back in this, right? Like, hey, if you do this, I'll come out and stand with you and campaign with you, whatever it is. They need to hear that, because most of the time what they hear is the small minority on the other side, right? That basically, hey, we're going to come firebomb your office if you do that sort of thing.
But unfortunately, you know, this position within a church is a minority as well, right?
Yeah.
So, of course, politicians follow the wind,
yes,
or whatever. So, if there's not enough of us,
yeah,
they're like, yeah, well, you know, it sounds good and all, but how are you really going to help me, right?
Yeah.
Because there's not enough of us right now. So.
Amen. Yeah. And like that, to me, the whole abolition issue is where this right now is being pressed into the light, right?
Yeah.
Where it's like, okay, how for 50 years we've been operating based on practical worldly wisdom in the area of abortion, and it's like, okay, now that the hand has been forced, right? Like, I don't think the pro-life legislators really ever thought Roe was going to be overturned.
Yeah.
And so I think that's why they passed trigger bills and those kind of things. And now that's why in Texas you actually see pro-life Republicans starting to walk back some of the, I mean, they're talking about walking back some of the things in the trigger bills, because they were passing that for people like us to try to appease us, but they never thought they were going to actually have to stand on that, right?
And so, they're completely silent on abolition. And
yeah.
Cry that they want to get rid of abortion.
Yep.
Now they actually can, state by state.
Yep.
Nobody's doing
it.
Yeah.
I just wanted to give another real life example of what Dr. Booth is speaking about here, regarding the secularization of everything around us, really. Biden's global initiative to replace Christianity with atheism faces GOP backlash. A 2021 federal grant program is designed to promote atheism and humanism overseas and encourage, quote, and this is in the bill, dissent from religious belief.
This from a Catholic.
Exactly. So
a Catholic in good standing with the Catholic leadership, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah. I mean, you see the proliferation even in our context with a direct affront to God and His Word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, I mean, I struggle to see at this point how a Christian could actually be supportive of a party that has within its platform the murder of the preborn at any and every stage for any and every reason. I guess I can't say that that's a universal thing. That I think all professing Christians or Democrats are really false converts. But like, dude, people can be inconsistent. But it boggles the mind, right? And I think a lot of people don't realize that sort of stuff is going on, right? Because that's not something that even Fox News is leading out with, right?
Yeah.
Except for maybe Tucker Carlson, I don't know. But you know, outside of that, it's like, dude, you just don't get any mention of that. Whereas you would think that would, like, if that was Trump saying, hey, we want to promote Christianity in these other places, that would make, like, headline news, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's insane.
You mentioned how the American church is waking up to these things, and it's because we're being now affected, like we're feeling the effects of our decisions and our views. And it's, I don't know if it's so much of the views have changed as so much as we don't want the discomfort.
Yes.
Right. It's now we're like, I'm uncomfortable right now. Let me get back to my comfort zone and get these politicians off my back. So therefore, I'm trying to change. I hope the Lord uses that to rethink. Have Christians rethink and reorient their view on that. So praise the Lord for that. But it's because, like, even on the issue of abortion, that doesn't, that doesn't affect me, right? It's the thing of, well, you know, that's your choice. I don't agree with it, but I'm not going to say, you know, it's like, that doesn't directly affect me, right? Yeah. And then there's a lot of things that we would say is, homosexuality, right? Initially, that, I don't agree with that, and so
what you do in your home is okay.
Well, and it's funny because on top of that, brother, we even see the converse of that, but they still don't want the pain of, you know, these parents going to school board meetings, confronting them about the books and stuff that they're seeing in there. They're saying, you're actively showing this to my children, but I'm not willing to take them out of the school. They don't want.
It's not as bad at my child's school.
I saw one video yesterday that literally had me fuming beyond belief. There's no way I can even say the content of what was in this book. That the school, he was saying, you are actively teaching this to my child. Why is your child still in there? Like, you complain about it happening, there's a solution very clear, but because it's going to impose on your life and on your comfort, you're not going to really, you're just going to try to deal with the situation at hand and see what happens.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, that's what happened with me and my wife. They sent our son a homework project, and they literally said, what do you want to wear? And he's like, I'll dress up like a boy. And he's like, no, you can dress up as a woman. We took him out, literally, that. Next year, we never again. I'm like, dressed? I'm like, this is crazy. You see it on TV and then it happens to you.
Yeah.
Never again.
I think it's not going to happen in Texas. But
yeah, I mean,
drag shows here in Plano, like,
in Dallas.
Downtown Dallas? Yeah. Downtown Dallas.
Did Fritz promoting drag queen.
Oh, yeah.
Blessings of Liberty.
Yeah, it's crazy. I mean, brothers, I have an optimistic eschatology. I'm not just a Christian nationalist. I'm a Christian globalist. I think Bradley Pierce said that. Like, yeah, I do think the nations will be Christianized, but I don't know whether the Lord would be pleased to wake up the church and take people like us waking up to this and, hey, it will transform our nation. Or I don't know if it's, hey, we're passing these truths along to our kids and grandkids, and they're rebuilding the nation after it collapses.
Right.
Like, I mean, both those, even in my eschatology, both those things are viable to happen, right? And I don't know which one, you know, I mean, what we deserve, honestly, is, hey, a blow up and collapse, I mean, just from the abortion issue alone. But, you know, hey, our job is, we just have to be faithful where we're at, right?
Yeah.
And so, not just, like, taking these truths for us, but, yeah, let's pass these truths, you know, along to the next generation. So, then on page 191 and 192, He raises and answers an objection, which probably doesn't sound like many of you brothers in this room have, but this is common. So on page 191, he says, it's sometimes objected that this kingdom vision of sphere sovereignty under the supreme potentate Jesus Christ would require some form of establishment, that one church, denomination, or another must necessarily have its particular confession established and imposed if the state is to be genuinely Christian. If it is then concluded that to avoid this injustice and potential for persecution of dissenters, we are better off with a secular neutral state pursuing a vague notion of the common good rather than seeking a Christian state that listens to the word of God. And so, you know, people, it's going to be a Christian state. Maybe my Presbyterian brothers take over and they're going to persecute the Baptists, right? And, you know, it's
pretty much just this one.
Yeah. And so instead of that, it's better to have the secular state, right? Just going to persecute us both. I think I've heard that sort of argument articulated, right? And so on page 192, he gives the answer. He says, yet the notion that a Christian state must involve the establishment of a particular church institution is evidently fallacious thinking for several reasons. First of all, as we've already seen, it fails to recognize the true nature of the church in Scripture in its relationship to the kingdom of God, and continues to think in scholastic terms inherited from pagan Greek thought. So again, primarily thinking of this institutionalized church, not this invisible church with all of us as Christians going out and impacting these various spheres. And second, it is inescapable that the state is a societal institution, like all other areas of life, functions in the faith aspect of human experience, making neutrality not just an undesirable, but impossible ideal. The democratic state, which installs its government through a voting process, is run by an elected, differentiated public who all bring their beliefs, convictions, and moral commitments to their work and service. So, even in our country, right? I mean, like, everybody that votes is bringing their worldview in. So even if our state were to try to be secular, which they're not, like, you know, the people being put up there, everybody has a worldview, right? And it's like, we as Christians are the ones that want to run and hide from ours. And it says, third, in order for the very concept of Christianity to exist, and therefore the idea of a Christian state, a mere Christianity must be definable. There is no reason whatsoever to require that one tradition or sectarian confession be imposed by the state to the exclusion of all others. All genuinely Christian denominations in the West have for centuries shared in common the ecumenical creeds, apostles, and Nicene as a fundamental point of agreement. And that's why I think for like over, probably in the last 10 years now, we've pretty regularly tried to help us in the church to see how we handle doctrinal differences rightly. Right? What are the things that have to divide us that put you outside of the Christian faith, right? A different God, a different gospel, all those things. Hey, we've got no fellowship with you. But if you're a Christian and believe Orthodox Christian things, we should be able to have unity with you in a local church, right? All the while holding to, with the leadership, a higher doctrinal standard that says, hey, here's what we believe and teach. I mean, you could be... Is there such a thing as an Arminian Presbyterian, brother? Yeah, you could be. Yeah. Oh, yeah, the PCS, yeah. Yeah. I mean, you could be an Arminian Presbyterian and be a member of our church, right? You couldn't be an elder at our church. You know, like you have to affirm, you know, our statement of faith, our distinctives, all that to actually, you know, to be an elder in the church. So I think, you know, historically, that has been like a really helpful way to differentiate those, you know, first tier, second tier, tertiary issues. And I mean, in this church, and I know you guys come from other churches, those things have been wrongly handled quite a bit, right? Where it's like, man, someone comes to a different belief about something, they're having to leave the church, they're calling leadership heretics, just all sorts of nonsense like that, right? Rather than recognize, okay, there's these issues that we can disagree on as Christians with Bibles open, actually in love, be able to talk about that. I'm going to tell you you're wrong, right? But I'm still going to love you as a brother in Christ. Like how, you know, we can actually do that.
Well, speaking of leaving.
Oh, yeah. That's a good transition, brother. Hey, good to see you. Absolutely.
I'll
take
see
care.
You guys tomorrow.
All right. God bless,
brother. See you, brother.
Thanks for coming.
So then lastly here, it says, fourth, professing Christian nation states have existed and continuing to exist, which are ever attenuated, have not imposed any particular church confessions. Like, there are nations, I mean, America was one, right? It was founded on Christian principles and things, not perfectly, but, you know, like, when you go back and look at this distinction between church and state, I mean, The colonies at the time had official state churches, right? So it wasn't that they even viewed that at the state level you couldn't have an official church. It was just, hey, the national government shouldn't impose their own state church upon us, right? And so I think many of us are historically ignorant. I'm not saying I have a perfect view of that history, but like, just, hey, I've learned a lot more than what I did in public school. And you actually kind of learn some of the biblical roots and history of America and how to think through things that way. that we greatly miss that. I mean, there's nations today. Is it Hungary?
Hungary.
Yeah.
They're brutal. I love it.
Yeah. I mean, because their president is he's a reform believer, right?
Reformed.
And then you go back to the Netherlands with Abraham Kuyper, who is quoted in the book a number of times, that you've had this, and it hasn't been, it's just like, I don't know if y'all have watched the interview Doug Wilson did with NBC News, where he's being accused of Christian nationalism and things like that.
Last couple months.
I think a
month ago.
So basically they aired it, and so they're asking things like, okay, what would this look like? If this were a Christian nation, that kind of thing. He's like, well, there'd be more freedom than there is now, right? Like really shattering all these sort of false notions of things. I mean, he's pointing out, hey, like right now in their city, they'll have stuff spit up on, broken, all this because of who they are. And like, it's not the Christians doing that, right? It's the pagans.
If you watch that whole special, they have a round table at the end of five people, including a Christian, all bagging on them.
Yeah.
The whole five. It's crazy.
Yeah, but it's crazy.
But the name of the stuff, round table.
I didn't even know about the round table.
Yeah.
Yeah, with the full special.
All right. So, man, that's all I had. So what are you guys' thoughts after kind of digesting? I know that was a lot. Hopefully that informed and challenged everybody.
How does the Muslim feel?
I think the case that he's able to make for you really have only two options, I think is very good.
Yeah.
Because being able to articulate the historical realities of the divide between the two options, as well as the misconceptions for what that would look like today, I think it does a really great job of laying that out to where you can literally just take a couple of paragraphs out of here, form your own kind of thought around it, and deliver it to people in a way that they would even understand, to understand why not that and why this.
Good.
Yeah, and I think we forget as a nation that this is like, the last 50, 60 years, right? I mean, before that, I mean, some of this stuff never being even talked about even 20 years ago, right? It's a rapid decline of this quote-unquote neutral state because it's either for or against Christ, so it is against Christ. And I think as a population, there's some nuances there because there'll be departments that are headed up by Christians that, where their checks and balances are still working, which they're not anymore, right? They used to work right back in the day. So I think it's a realization that we're coming to now that these things aren't working. There is no neutrality in government. Right?
Yeah.
We're supposed to trust the government, right?
It's definitely an inescapableness to Christ or chaos.
Yeah. I mean, for the last Republican I can even remember, probably the only one in my lifetime that actually spoke of the government critically was Reagan, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he said, what's the most terrifying words you can hear? Knock on the door and says, I'm from the government, I'm here to help, right? That's the right view. He did shut down one cabinet level department in the government. I forget which one it was. And then, their party platform was actually running on abolishing the Department of Education, right? Mm-hmm. I don't think it's still in the Republican platform now, but for quite a while.
You don't hear Republicans talk about that.
No way.
No, I mean, yeah.
Well, they're doing the GOP is technically
They
want to get rid of the NEA.
The Department of Education just went in under Carter, I think. And so that's why, that was why that was a platform, but it was like, hey, once something like that gets in, it's so much harder to pull it out, right? I mean, it's like with Obamacare, right? Like,
legalized gay marriage. Once it's in, it's in.
Yeah.
Anthony, I can attest to you going to, if you get into even local politics, their religion is the GOP of Texas.
Yeah.
That is their religion. It's like a mission. I expected more like warm feelings when I was going to go to these meetings, and it was just bashing. And it was, worship Texas, worship the GOP, and literally run by women. I mean, except for the top spots are usually men, But everything underneath, all women running, all the different Republican parties and the clubs under the GOP, it's all really, like, crazy.
So, yeah, wow.
It's pretty interesting.
I appreciate you guys being involved in that, brother.
Yeah, not even one of it. We need to get back into it. And it's like a mission field, literally.
Yeah.
Even the, like the precinct chairs, you know, that run each of the precincts, you know, they claim to be pro-life, they claim to be Christians, right? Man, you bring up abolition, they're all against charging them.
I had a lot of neighbors.
You did, yeah.
In my district.
Your district did,
Which
is surprising, because that's like down in the liberal area of Dallas, right?
Dallas, and one lady, I was just explaining the concept of abolition, she's like, there's like five ladies there, and I was interviewing to be able to be appointed to go down to the state convention in Houston, and so they had interviews, and so they were asking, you know, why did I get involved and all this stuff, and so I started going to abolition, and they were all very receptive. They're like, hadn't heard about that, hadn't thought about that, you know, and one lady who wound up being a part of she's a chairwoman of a committee in Houston. For our representing our Senate district, she's very on board with, like, she voted against a pro-life incremental, resolution.
Amen.
And,
so
it was pretty neat.
Yeah, but I think the default position for Christians until the pro-life establishment gets to them is abolition, right? I mean, like, if even Trump, when he started out, I mean, the interview when he's asked, you know, should women be punished? Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And then, like, no, we don't believe that.
He backpedaled that.
Yeah,
of course.
Yeah. I mean, but he recognized on the surface, you can't
murder is pretty plain.
You can't be, you can't be consistent without that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it just reminds me of Isaiah 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. I mean, the problem is Christians don't believe this is applicable right now.
It's the best we can do, brother.
It's the old covenant. It's the old covenant that's done away with.
They're very much situational ethicists. And it's like, hey, if you were in, let's say, California, hey, a 24-week ban is great because it's better than what you have now. In Texas, it's horrible. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, if your worldview is this thing is bad over here and good over here, you might have a problem with some consistency there, right?
Yeah.
But